Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to do so by going through Mark chapter 8. Mark is probably the first gospel written. It is probably taken from what is often called the Q Gospels. People who saw and witnessed these events that we see in the Gospels firsthand wrote their family. Mail was a real thing at that time in the Roman Empire. There were letters going back and forth between people in Rome and people in Judea and people in Great Britain and all over the Roman Empire. There was a mail system because there was trade. And they had a way in which to deliver letters. Military delivered letters, and there were it's very clear in the Gospels that there were a lot of military people, both in the Roman army and in the Judean army, that thought well of Christ and became Christians. They were often people that were, at least in the Roman army, were often people of certain standards of duty and service. Because that's what, I mean, most of what the military was doing in Rome was building things. You are more likely to swing a hammer than to swing a sword, to use a shovel than to use a dagger. They were builders, and they built things that made money, and that money financed the military. It was only recently before the birth of Jesus Christ that the Roman army became a solely military adventure in the sense of being funded by the government. It had been funded for years by contributions and those things of value that they created. That they were actually something that you could invest in through the Temple of Janus. That you would put money into it, and they would go out and mine a mountain, or build a harbor, or build a road that was going to have trade goods coming up and down that road, probably to a harbor, or to a trading center, where the trades, you would enter into this trading center, which would be safe, it would be guarded by soldiers, and you could trade goods. You brought spices from one area, or oils from one area, or grain from another area, and you wanted to load it onto ships, but you wanted to sell it there and give it to somebody else, responsibility, and they would take it across the ocean and sell it and to another city and make money doing it. And the people where you sold it would be happy because they got something cheaper than they could produce it, or something that they couldn't produce at all. And so there was this huge trade going on because of the Roman Empire. And it was safe because of the Roman Empire. There had been trade for a long time during the time of the Sea Kings. There was trade. There were ships that were built that could carry thousands of passengers, hundreds of seamen. Gigantic ships, not like what we see in the movies, but I mean, we're talking about seriously massive floating cities. And they needed harbors, or you transported everything out in smaller boats and then loaded it on, you know, with cranes and everything that they loaded onto the ship. A harbor could save you a huge amount of labor. And so this was creating an atmosphere of trade. People liked the Romans because they brought in this trade and they were good at building the roads, building merchant areas that would be surrounded and secure, where, you know, if you were going to go to a place where you were going to trade and sell your wares, you had to have them safe. And if you didn't have safe streets, you could be robbed in the middle of the night. Or somebody could grab stuff and steal it from you. It'd be chaos. And, of course, with that, you had to have courts. And Romans brought courts. And those courts were exclusive for the trade area sometimes. That if you were in the trade area and you had a dispute, you would take it to the court of that trade area. And certain cities lended themselves to being these depots of trade. And that would bring money in, and bring people would have to be hired, and people could harvest grain or hay and straw and bring it in and sell it to the people who were coming in with caravans. And then, of course, there was going to be news and information, and people wanted to hear what was going on in this part of the world, or what was it was a huge, vast communication network. The idea today would interpret into the fact that your major source of news was truck drivers. But we have invented the radio and the TV and now the internet, and so our major source of news is what comes by way of the news media. And the news media would have complete control of their thinking, and so anybody who controlled the news media can control our thinking, because they would only report what they wanted to report. But then with the internet, we're hearing all kinds of things that they've kind of lost control of. But now they're gaining control with AI and algorithms. And so what you're finding out about, or what you're learning about, is filtered. And that filtering gives power to people, because so many people don't have a way of detecting the whole truth, because most people are still eating of the tree of knowledge. That information that was transferred from person to person by way of ships and by way of caravans and by way of letters written could be filtered and could be skewed, so that you didn't get a clear picture. But Jesus, John the Baptist, seemed to have a different picture, a different view. The apostles would learn that view, and they would share it. And the people who were going about their daily business, had family in these trade routes or members in these trade routes, would share information and write letters. And along comes Mark, and he's going to write his gospel, and he appears to be a student of Greek. He had a knowledge of Greek as apparently a first language, but he didn't seem to have a knowledge of Judea as much as he had a knowledge of Greek. He had some knowledge of Judea, some knowledge of the history. And so when we read Mark, occasionally his perception of the geography of Judea seems to be a little bit skewed. And, you know, if you go back to our study in Mark 5, where they talk about the demoniac and where it took place, there are different names in Mark and Luke than there is in Matthew. But, of course, Matthew, again, was writing to a different crowd at a different time. He obviously had a copy of Mark, but he put all kinds of things in his text that Mark didn't include. There are two demoniacs in Matthew, and only one mentioned in Mark. Well, this is important. There's a lot of things that are mentioned in Matthew, and some things that are mentioned in Luke, and certainly things that are mentioned in some of the epistles that are not mentioned in Mark. Mark is a very brief gospel. Doesn't mean they didn't happen. Just means he didn't tell you everything. He told you what the highlights were that he had some knowledge of. How he got the knowledge of these things was based on what he was reading. And that's what they call the Q Gospels. The stories that were circulating around through these trade routes, come by ship, come by land. You know, we talked about was it Theophilus, who was held by six leopards, which is simply six soldiers from a particular outfit. And they could have taken him to Rome. They were ordered to take him to Rome, and they could have taken him to Rome by sea. You know, they just get on a ship, and they had orders, written orders, and so they could just get on the ship and sign a voucher, and the ship owner would get their ticket paid when he presented that voucher to a Roman at some trade center, which is going to be a harbor in Rome. And so they would transport them and give them protection. And it was, there was a whole industry of travel and movement and letters. Well, they didn't go by sea. They took the long way, walking, riding, traveling, all across, and happened to go to towns that had Christian communities in them. And stop to rest in those Christian communities. Again, using that voucher system as soldiers. There were usually a soldier outfit somewhere in all these places where they could stop and get food and resupplied and maybe even get paid and move on. Because they were probably Christian soldiers, or at least sympathetic to Christianity. That was a question with John the Baptist early on. When he's baptizing people, and the soldiers ask, what about us? Can we get baptized? Because getting baptized was entering into another jurisdiction, another system of social welfare. The soldier's social welfare was through he was a professional soldier. Like I said, before the uncle of Julius Caesar, soldiers weren't really professional soldiers in Rome. They were more like a militia. They made money, but they made money because of the Temple of Janus invested. They said, okay, we want to go mine this gold mine up in where Spain is. We're going to build the dams, and we're going to build trenches, and we're going to have our hydraulic miners mining this whole mountain out of existence and get all the gold, and it's going to come back to the Temple of Janus. And you could invest in that operation by giving money, you could give supplies, you could donate animals. It would all be written down as they came into the Temple of Janus. And then they go out the other door, the other gate of the Temple of Janus, the two-faced, two-gate Temple of Janus, which wasn't really a building. There was some wooden buildings there, but it was stone walls with two gates. Come in one gate, go out the next. When it came back in, it was accounted for, and those who had invested something of value were paid some sort of dividend if it was a successful deal, and that included the military that went along, and that's how the military was funded. It was funded through the investment of time and energy, and the soldiers were paid out of what they produced, the success of their journey. And so, but it, along with that was a whole mail system. And those letters mailed in these systems of trade is what became the Q Gospels. And Mark is reading those that are scratched onto paper, and he may have gotten some of the locations wrong. He may have thought some town was closer than another town. And so you see these variations. But why am I bringing all this up? Is because we are trying to share with you the meta-narrative, the whole basic narrative of the Gospels, which is the whole basic narrative of the Bible, from Genesis to Exodus to the prophets to the Gospels to the epistles. There are two systems of religion in the world. One we call pagan. We call it false religion, and it takes care of the needy by one means, and the other religion takes care of the needy by the means of Christ and Moses and Elijah and Abraham and Seth and Abel. And the other one is taking care of the needy through the means of Cain and Nimrod and Pharaoh and Caesar and FDR and men of today, the socialists of today. One operates by faith, hope, and charity. The other operates by force, fear, and fealty. And what are the consequences of choosing one over the other? If you choose the way of Christ, your eyes will be opened. If you choose the way of Nimrod, you will live in darkness. You will not see what those who follow the way of Christ, truly follow the way of Christ. And of course, if you want to deceive the people, you have to create a false image of Christ. It may look very much like Christ. It may use the Bible. But they're going to alter the way you perceive the meta-narrative of Christ, the meta-narrative of the Bible. And of course, that's what we show in the book, Thy Kingdom Comes, and many of our articles about altars and sophistry. You can look those words up, altars of clay and stone. That they did not alter the text. They altered the meaning of the words. They unmoored the metaphors from the message they were trying to share with you when they wrote and used these metaphors in the narrative of the Old Testament. So while you see the events of the Old Testament as a shadow of things to come, you don't actually understand the shadow is distorted because they distort the meaning of words. So we'll revisit Mark 5 when we cover other topics like the demoniac, which is we also covered in Matthew, and we will cover again in Luke 8:26. I mention this partly because I just did an interview with Universal Disclosure, and we got on some of this topic. Universal Disclosure is talking about UFOs. Well, what do UFOs have to do with the gospel of the kingdom? Well, there were unidentified flying objects at the time of Jesus Christ. There were unidentified flying objects at the time of Moses. And there were people that came to give messages to the people of Sodom, and they were called angels, which is another word for messengers. And we write in a lot of our interpretation of these events, of these men who Abraham sees coming and says, I have to invite these men in. These are special men. These are messengers. These are angels from God. They didn't say they had wings or anything. But they were bringing a message about the destruction of Sodom. And Abraham is pleading for the case of Sodom, even though he doesn't live in Sodom. And there's a lot of bad things that go on in Sodom. His nephew is there, and he's trying to get Sodom spared. And we saw with the demoniac, both in Matthew and in Mark, that the demoniac recognizes Jesus as the Son of God. He knows God. He believes in God. He just doesn't do what God says. But we mention a few of the characteristics that were revealed concerning that. And of course, I've mentioned in a couple of programs that we've done that, because I knew I was going to be on a program that talks about UFOs and aliens. And I thought, like, well, what am I going to say there? Well, it was interesting that we had just gone through Mark, and it appears that the demoniac, that the spirits in the demoniac were alien. They were alien to the man. They were evidently alien to the land that the man lived in. And when Jesus was going to cast them out, they pleaded that they not be cast out in some place that is between two places. They're spirits. Don't want to be cast into an area that is between two places. We see the word country in the translation, but the Greek word actually means between two boundaries. But Jesus gives them permission to go into the swine. And they go into swine, and swine commit suicide. And so, you know, you can read all kinds of stuff into that. And so I give you what God seems to be sharing with me in my heart. And I could be wrong. But something was going on there. So now when people talk about UFOs and extraterrestrials and aliens, I mean, there's all kinds. I mean, the conversation goes everywhere, and it has for a long, long time. And throughout history, you know, strange people that don't seem to be human, that are going around talking to other people. And, of course, you know, in the Bible we got Balaam's ass talking to somebody, like a spirit is entered into an animal. An animal talks to somebody, and we say, well, that's just crazy, that's fiction and everything. But there's all kinds of stories like that, and maybe some of it has to do with mental illness. But maybe it has to do with spirit as well. The idea of a demoniac is not just somebody who is, you know, possessed by a spirit, but someone who is influenced by a spirit. Of course, there's a spirit in you, and there's a spirit in me, and that spirit may influence other people. And there's a spirit in many Democrats, and there's a spirit in many Republicans. And that spirit may influence other Republicans. And it may influence other Democrats. And we see almost an insanity sometimes, a maniac approach to politics, where people just full of hate. And anger. Of course, the left is always accusing the right of being the people of hate, but yet I see an awful lot of hate on the left. I mean, we have Antifa that is supposedly on the left. Anti-fascist, that's what Antifa stands for. Yet almost all the tactics of Antifa are the tactics of the fascists that came before World War II. And so, but they don't seem to see that connection or that correlation. And so now we're looking at the Bible, and we're looking at Mark and Matthew, and we'll eventually get to Luke. And we're seeing lots of stories, and they're relating to one to another. What can we learn from them? Well, the Bible has a meta-narrative, a common narrative. A fundamental message. And so we're going to always be going back and connecting each book, each chapter, each epistle, each words of prophets back to that meta-narrative. Because I think that's one of the major problems in modern Christianity, is that they can't see the nature of the forest because they're focused on individual trees. And they get lost in the geography of the forest because they don't see it as a whole. And of course, the Bible is that whole. It has a meta-narrative. It has a common narrative in it, which is why Moses said, love thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said, love thy neighbor as thyself. And we need to understand what that love looks like, what it means, and how it's interpreted today. And we'll have to do that when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom after a brief break. Well, welcome back. So before we begin 8, we'll take a brief look at the last part of 7, where the blind man is healed. He doesn't see, and he is given sight by Christ, and does it with a single word, ephphatha. And why that word is there, I actually can't tell you exactly. It's an Aramaic word. There is a word in the Hebrew that it seems to come from, and they seem to, in the Greek, they put a epi, which is a preposition on the front of that word. But they say as an Aramaic word, it only shows up in Daniel. But this idea of being blind, walking in not being able to see is a common theme that we see brought up in the Bible. Where they're talking about, you know, if those who have eyes, let them see. Those who have ears, let them hear. But everybody can maybe see the same event, read the same words in the Bible. But they're not going to get it. They're not going to understand it. Even when you explain it in detail, they're still not going to get it. Because there's more to seeing than simply seeing with your eyes. There's another way to see things. We see in Psalms 69:23, let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. In other words, live in fear. And their eyes are darkened. Well, why does they darken the eyes? Well, I'll let you go read Psalm 69. Read before that and after that and find out what else is there. But we can also see in Ecclesiastes 2:14. The wise man's eyes are in his head. And of course, we can look at the Hebrew. What do they mean? In his head. It's in his thinking. In his mind. In his soul. It's not simply the eyeballs that are reflecting light on the back, but it's actually an understanding. And Jesus brings this up. Let those who can understand, understand fully. But it goes on to say, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happened to them all. They all see the same event. They all read the same words in the Bible. But they see them differently. And that seeing is spiritual. All creatures are spiritual. Even animals. There's a spirit in animals. It's not like the spirit in men. But there's a spirit in animals. And there's evidently room for other spirits to come in there. Because that's what we see with the demoniac. And that's evidently what we saw with Balaam's ass. You know, and some people want to think that, well, no. That can't be, but it is. I've seen spirits get into animals because they couldn't get into people. They got into animals. And, you know, the animals kill their young. Well, the animal wouldn't do that by instinct. And one of the reasons I know that's a spirit that gets in is that when the spirit was cast out, it no longer did that. It stopped doing that. Stopped trying to kill its young. So the reality is today we see, I actually know people that come to me and talk to me about problems. We see this in the news where women are destroying their children. They're getting their daughters to cut off their breasts and their sons to emasculate themselves. How is that coming about? We can blame it on the woman, but of course it's really the man's fault because the men who married those women weren't real men. You know, we've been doing this. It came up in the interview we just had yesterday where people are distorting the fact that they are to blame for their lack of vision, their lack of sight, their poor choices. Adam denied that he was responsible for his poor choice, his choice to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of deciding for himself what was right and what was wrong. He was going to do it with his own mind, alone, his mental capacity. He wasn't going to do it with his spiritual capacity and eat of the tree of life. These are the metaphors. There wasn't an apple tree. And there isn't a tree that grows spirit that you can tap into. Those are metaphors. When I say there isn't a tree, well, there is a tree, but as a metaphor, that tree exists, and you are that tree. You have a part of you that is based on intellectual knowledge, and some of you have a great deal of intellectual knowledge and have a capacity to learn a great deal of facts and information. Some of that information comes to you by way of the media, the news media, the professional news media. Some of that information comes to you by the way of books and college universities. Some of that information comes to you by the way of social media. But you can be just as deceived in the social media as you can be anywhere else. The key to not being deceived is to see not simply by your eyes and your ears, but by your spiritual eyes and your spiritual ears. But in order to do that, you have to awaken your spirit. You have to get closer to your spiritual identity. And of course, the Corban of the Pharisees was making people farther from their spiritual identity. It was one of the key factors in not bearing fruit. So when Herod and the Pharisees created the Corban of the Pharisees, they were leading the people away from their spirituality so that their loins would shake in fear of not having the Corban of the Pharisees. You became dependent upon it. And this degenerated you as you were created. You were created both a physical and spiritual creation. God breathed the spirit into you. But if you deny that spirituality, you will drift away from that spirituality. And the spiritual voice that should be in all of us, we will not hear. The spiritual light that shows us who is good and who is evil, what is good, what is bad, will become dim, and we will live in spiritual darkness. Oh, we will go to church, we will sing songs, we'll get emotionally charged up by ministers who tickle our ears, but they will not give us the truth that only comes by way of the Spirit. They will give us the truth that comes by way of knowledge, but that is always incomplete. Because no matter how smart you are, you don't know everything. No matter how much knowledge you get, you don't get it all. And evil's very good at hiding some of that knowledge. And one of the evidences that you're dealing with evil is they're censoring you. They're telling you, oh, don't listen to this, don't listen to that. Now, you may not, maybe you shouldn't believe this or that, and they could certainly say that, but the idea of censoring so you never even hear that information, that's not of God. God gave you a tree of knowledge. He wants you to have knowledge. But he wants you to decipher what that knowledge means by eating of the tree of life, the tree of the breath of life. That's what, you know, the breath is often a metaphor of the spirit. And breath is also a metaphor of life. The breath went out of him. He died. Life went out of him. He died. The spirit went out of him. He died. And of course, when Adam and Eve chose to eat of the tree of knowledge, they died spiritually. They didn't die physically. They died spiritually. Christ was coming and breathing life back into people. And we get evidence of that because he was actually healing the blind so that they could see. And healing the deaf so that they could hear. But he can't make those who refuse to hear actually hear. We see the blind man's parents in John 9 fearing the loss of access to the Corban of the temple. The sacrifice is the treasury of the temple. The word Corban is translated into Corban. You know, the Hebrew word Corban that we see in the Greek text is translated Corban, one place, and treasury, the other. Because they were filling up their treasury with the contributions of the people that were forced contributions, and the parents of the blind man feared that they would be kicked out of that social welfare system. But if you don't understand what was going on with Herod and the Pharisees and the creating of this system of Corban, and that was a system of social welfare that depended on men who exercised authority one over the other, which Christ forbid, you're going to miss the meta-narrative of the gospel of the kingdom. And then you might, through covetous practices, make yourself merchandise and curse your children with debt. You might do that. But of course, if we look at the news, we know that's already happened. They tell you, even on the news, you're trillions of dollars in debt. That means your children are trillions of dollars in debt. That you're they don't tell you on the news that you're back in the bondage of Egypt, but the bondage of Egypt was 20% of your labor belonged to the government. Today that happened. And instead of practicing pure religion, we have people who think they are Christians voting for a political party that announces they're going to increase inheritance tax. Inheritance tax is a way to rob widows and orphans. Completely contrary to the gospel of Christ. And not that the other party doesn't do the same thing, but one party actually boasts about it. We have to repent. We have to think differently. We have to become the social welfare of Christ and enter into the Corban of Christ. That's what the apostles were doing. When you got baptized by John the Baptist, you were not going to do things. You're not going to take care of the needy by force. You're going to do it by charity. And the early church, that's the way it operated. Now, churches that came after the early church and often lived side by side, both sides calling themselves Christian, one depended heavily on the men who exercised authority to fund their church. We see that with Constantine's church. Constantine's church received millions and millions of dollars. We have a record of what he gave to that church. And we have the record of where he got it from. He killed his partner and his partner's family, confiscated all their property, did it to thousands of people throughout the Roman Empire. And therefore he had lots of money. And he gave it to that church, and that church received it. Today, almost every church, every religion, every denomination, most of their welfare comes from men who exercise authority, which was forbidden by Christ. It's right there in the text. And yet they miss it. And they're back in the bondage of Egypt, but it's worse with them than it was in Egypt. But they don't know that yet. Some are beginning to feel the sting of that bondage. But it comes because we don't have a daily ministration. This is based on faith, hope, and charity. We don't have a Corban of Christ. We have the Corban of governments. Whether you're in the U.S. or in Canada or Australia or France or Switzerland or Sweden, they all have these systems of social welfare through force. Which we know from, even if you didn't read the Bible, just read philosophers and historians, we know that that degenerates the people and empowers those who would rule over you. It always does. Always has. But maybe you didn't learn that in your source of knowledge, maybe public school or the media, but you'll learn it here. So today we're going to get into Mark 8. That begins with the idea, in those days, the multitude, being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him, and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. Well, the word nothing there could mean absolutely nothing to eat or insufficient amount to eat. And in the next verse we see, and if I send them away fasting, in other words, without some provisions, to their own houses, some of them will faint by the way. For diverse, that we see that word diverse there, which means some, if you look at the Greek, some of them came from afar. So they're not going to make it back. It's from the Greek word tis, which is translated sometimes. Here we see it translated diverse, but it's only translated diverse twice. It's translated certain, which means not everybody, but certain ones, 104 times. Some 73 times. You know, it could be any man or anyone or anything. It's referring to not everybody, but some won't make it. So some don't have enough provisions to get home. Others do have enough provisions to get home. But there doesn't seem to be enough for everybody. So he tells them that they need to do something. And the disciples answered him, "From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" And he asked them, "How many loaves have ye? He actually says to them, because they're carrying the food. And they said, 7. So that's not very many loaves. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, gave thanks, and broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people." Now, we've already seen that Jesus doesn't even get time to rest. They don't even get time to eat. Amongst them, which is at least 12 apostles and Jesus, they only have 7 loaves left themselves. So they're kind of short on provisions. But he hasn't even had time to eat. He hasn't had time to rest. And he takes what he has and doesn't say they distributed them in baskets like we see in the movies. It says he set them down before them after he commanded that they sit down on the ground to eat. Or sit down on the ground and organize themselves. And we see in other texts that this organization was in those tents. The synagogues were 10 families. He goes into great detail previously that when he was telling people to sit down, that they were to organize themselves in tens and 50s and 100s. And that's because there were 5,000 men in their families. All that detail is not available here, but Mark's already told us. Mark knows that all synagogues were 10 families. It had been that way for thousands of years. But the difference between the synagogue, the gatherings, the congregations that were connected to the temple of Herod and the Pharisees, and the congregations that were connected with the baptism of John the Baptist and the apostles, was that John the Baptist and the apostles used charity. Herod and the Pharisees used compelled offerings. And they had to have scribes to keep track to make sure everybody gave their share. Rome had begun establishing the same type of system 100 years before. And they were warned 150 years before not to do that, because it would degenerate the people. It would darken their eyes. It would turn them into savages. They wouldn't care about their neighbor. They would break into their neighbor's store and steal whatever they want and just burn down the rest. They don't care. They become like savages. Whole nation would become like that. There'd still be some good people around, or at least people who were so afraid they wouldn't break into stores. But they wouldn't come to the storekeeper's aid either. They wouldn't come to the aid of the person being raped in the street or the people being whose businesses are being destroyed. They wouldn't come to their aid, because there would be no hue and cry left in the land, because somebody killed care. Now, those of you who listen regularly know what I mean when I say kill care. That the governments of the world have been celebrating the idea of killing the care in the people, because people who don't care about each other, who don't gather together with a genuine love for one another and their one another's children, people who don't gather together with that purpose as the primary meta-narrative of their congregation, their religion, they're easier to control, easier to manage, easier to round up, easier to force to stay in their homes, easier to deceive, because their eyes are darkened, because they don't love one another. And of course, that's what's been taking place for almost 100 years in America or more. I mean, when did it start? That came up in the interview. So when did all this change? Well, of course, FDR, a great deal of it changed. LBJ, more changed. But before that, there were other changes that were taking place. 1910, I can show you a shift, slight shift at first, gradually creeping in. It was okay to covet your neighbor's goods as long as you do it through government. That wasn't an idea that was accepted 20, 30 years, 50 years before in America. That was rejected by the majority of the people, that was a bad thing. That was an evil thing. And of course, I can show you in history, and we do, where that idea creeps in, maybe in one country, not so much in the other. And then it begins to collapse in that one country. And people begin to go back to caring for one another and relearning the lessons of Christ. But now the whole world seems to be under a strong delusion that it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods as long as you do it through governments. That you can vote away the property of your neighbor. You can covet the neighbor, your neighbor's property, because of your appetite for benefits and the habit of receiving them at the expense of others, which is what Polybius was saying. Now, this is going to degenerate the masses. Into what? Into darkness. And of course, in Ecclesiastes, in Psalms, and I could go down in other books of the Bible, they talk about the same thing, Isaiah 42:7. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, from captivity. Because see, the people of Judea were going into captivity. They were going back into the corvée of Egypt. The same as Solomon was leading people back into a corvée for a while there. And then there was a repentance. And then they were going back and forth. If you actually know the history of these events in the Bible and know the meaning of words, it's all in there. And that's why we started with the minor prophets. But he says, bring out the prisoner from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. What prison house? Out of the darkness in their own homes, where they don't see. And women destroy their children, men destroy their wives. Narcissism rules the day. We need to repent of that. And so Jesus has been showing them that, talking about that. But now he's commanded that they sit down in these groups of 10. And he lays out before them the broken pieces of 7 loaves. Everybody knows he hasn't eaten. Everybody knows that. How does he keep going? How does he talk late into the night? On and on and on. Walking out here. He's been out there with them. They've watched him. They cling to him. And he takes all their food and he lays it before them and gives them that food. And it sets it right out in front of them. And they had a few small fishes. And he blessed them and commanded to set them also before them. It's like food placed on a table. That's what the word means by set. Not distribute, just set. Now, they're already in these organized groups. They're not going to each individual group and with baskets and handing it out. They just set all the food they had. They gave it away. So then it suddenly says, so they did eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. Because now they had food to make it home. Everybody had enough food to make it home. And they had something to eat before they left. Where did that food come from? Well, we'll talk about that when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. We'll be right back. So welcome back. So we're in chapter 8, and we're in verse 8. And it says, so they did eat and were filled. It doesn't say that baskets were filling up. It doesn't say that food fell out of the sky. It doesn't say that everybody in front of them, food appeared. And that would be something you'd really want to explain. You know, like, that is weird. That would be strange. It said that they did eat and were filled. Well, what is the meta narrative? What is common theme that we've seen throughout the Bible? Now, we do have the manna, but they had to go out and collect the manna. And exactly what that was, there was a thing called manna that still appears occasionally in the desert, not very often, but under the right circumstances, in the morning dew, there'll be these little droplets and little tiny flakes that will appear as the droplets evaporate, and you can actually pick them up and eat. But the idea of feeding thousands of people, you would have to be some sort of divine and miraculous intervention for that to show up every day. It's very rare, but it does show up. It's something that actually did exist and still does exist occasionally in some deserts. But how did everybody get enough food? Now, they do mention baskets, but that's what they took up and put into baskets. 7 baskets full they took up. And they that had eaten were about 4,000. Not 5,000. It says 4,000. It doesn't say 4,000 men and their families. But it may, because of the way things were written in those days, it may have been 4,000 men and their families. But even if it was just 4,000 people altogether, total, it would take a long time for the apostles walking around with baskets appearing out of nowhere and handing to the people. But there's no mention of bread falling from the sky. There's no mention of them walking around with baskets constantly being refilled. But there was food. Where did it come from? Now, you can't tell from this text alone, but it appears to me that somehow people started sharing. And that is a common theme from John the Baptist to Jesus Christ to the apostles to the early church, that people had to share. When they were rightly dividing the bread from house to house, where were they getting that bread? Was it just appearing in baskets at the temple? And they say, oh, look, here's another basket full of bread. Run out with that. Did it just magically appear? Is that how they fed one another? No. They fed one another through what Jesus constantly mentions, which is love, which is the same word for charity when Paul mentions it. And, of course, we see Paul out there gathering funds and gathering supplies and taking it to other people during dearth. Why isn't he just bringing those magic baskets along with him? That isn't the purpose of the gospel. You know, like if you go down to the welfare office and you get your food stamps or your, they can give you a debit card or what do they call it, an EBT card. And you can go to the grocery store and you can buy food. Where did the money come from to do that? Did it just magically appear on that card? Well, talking to the Federal Reserve, it might actually magically appear, but it actually is debt. It's a snare and a trap, and it's a covetous practice because they don't pay off the debt. They don't have any interest in paying off the debt. They have an interest in paying down the interest, but they're getting to a point where they won't even be able to collect enough taxes to pay the interest. But it was a snare to begin with. It didn't really snare everybody because they went to a Federal Reserve. You still could have gold and silver money. You could still go down to a bank for years and years and years and hand them a $10 bill and they'll give you 10 silver dollars. Or, you know, 40 silver quarters. You know, or 100 silver dimes. You know, you could still go and do that. For years. You could do that. I remember when I and Michael Frew would go down to the local stores, and we'd buy their quarters, and we'd buy their dimes, and we would go through them and pay them a little extra for the ones that were silver. That we did that on a regular basis. And Michael Frew, when before he graduated from high school, he was rich. I mean, seriously rich. Probably richer than his father. I don't know, his father lived in a pretty modest house. His father and mother lived in a pretty modest house. I don't know how much money they had. You can't always tell by that. But I do know that his father worked for the Federal Reserve, and that's where Michael got the idea. I don't know where Michael is today. If he's listening, get a hold of me. I'd love to see you again. He's got to be approaching near 82 in his late 70s like myself. But, we could see it coming. And there's a lot of things that we can see coming now. But the solution isn't to tell you what's coming and scare you and frighten you. It's to get you to repent and sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and start caring about one another as much as you care about yourself, because that will open up your eyes and I won't have to tell you what's coming. You'll not only know what's coming, you'll know what to do about it. And you'll have the power to do something about it. But if you're going to continue to follow the false gospel of the modern churchianity, you're going to be waiting for somebody else to fill your baskets and fill your belly. And that's not the way it works. And there's so many other things that you won't see. It will be amazing. And they that had eaten were about 4,000. But now we're going to need 144,000. And then some. Maybe a lot more. Because it's only 144,000 that learned the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And that is, will really hear the wholeness of the gospel. But they, if they do, their goal will be to serve others, to help others be saved. But those others will have to repent, think differently. They'll think differently about their religion. That was a question that came up, and we eventually addressed it. I took a while getting around to it for a reason. I didn't know what the reason was at the time. But they said, what about modern religion if they find out that there are extraterrestrials and there are aliens landing here, other life? Will this affect their religion? Well, probably, but most of their religion is just an ideology. Religion was how you take care of the needy of society. And most religions today think that the way you take care of the widows and orphans and needy of society is you rob them. You rob the widows and orphans with inheritance tax or property tax or income tax on capital gains. You inherited something that belonged to your husband and now you have to pay capital gains on it because the way he didn't have lawyers to tell him what to do. He didn't have accountants to tell him what to do. Rich men have those things. Rich men can avoid those taxes, and they do on a regular basis. And more power to them. If you were gathering together in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, you could tell each other how to protect yourself against the perfect savages of the world who will pillage and ravage your economy, your business, your livelihood, your savings. Since this program began, all the money you have in the bank is now worth less than it was when we started. Gradually, or it seems gradual if we only look at an hour, but it's actually faster and faster. You know, they say the rate of inflation has decreased. Well, that means you're falling off a 50-story building and you're the speed at which you've been speeding towards the ground has not, the rate of increase has decreased. And of course that will naturally happen. When you first fall off, gravity takes over. And you start falling. And you're going to fall faster and faster. But when you first start falling, that speeding up will start to match the gravity. And then you can put out your arms and flap. and maybe you'll slow that ascent down, but you're still going to be headed towards the ground. And so you have to think completely different. So anyway, that we dealt with that miracle, and then it says that straight away he entered into the ship, meaning Jesus, with his disciples, and came into parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees were there. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. Now we know from what we've read in the gospel and we've gone over that the Pharisees didn't like Jesus. He had already gone to Samaria, and he had all kinds of people to get his baptism instead of theirs. See, they were on this goal to get 620-some thousand, 30-some thousand converts to get their baptism, and this would bring in a lot more money into their temple. And they would have this guaranteed, you know, where they could garnish what people produced, because it was part of a civil social welfare system, because it was the Pharisees and Herod working together to force the contributions from the people once they signed up. You had to voluntarily sign up. And so they didn't like what Jesus was presenting. They didn't like what John the Baptist was presenting. Because they were saying, no, we got to take care of one another through charity. But that's where the captive would be set free. And of course, Jesus will eventually, as we get farther along, show you the mechanism of that, which still holds for today. But you have to repent and seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness in order to obtain it. You can't just say you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The demoniac said that Jesus was the Son of God. He believed in God and even prayed in God's name. But he still went the way of the swine. And, you know, while I think it was real swine, that's also a metaphor. Tell you that there are swine out there now who would rut and destroy your businesses for their own gain. And because they're pigs. How did they become pigs? Well, the spirit of pigdom entered into them. They followed that spirit. And, of course, that's the degeneration talked about by the prophets. And the darkening of their eyes, where they only think about filling their own bellies. But in verse 12 he says, and he sighed deeply in his spirit, and saith, why doth this generation, using the word that actually means generation, of course we know that the kingdom of God is from generation to generation. And Jesus will talk in other places about your father, who is the devil. But the word generation is a metaphor for a group of men of a like mind. And so that generation, he's not just talking about everybody who lives at that time, but the people who are thinking the way of the Pharisees, thinking the way of Herod, thinking the way of the Corbin of Pharisees is a good thing. And it's not. But of course, if you don't know what the Corbin of the Pharisees is, you won't know how to relate it to today. He says, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. At least no sign they could see. Jesus is giving all kinds of signs. You know, he healed somebody on the Sabbath, but all they care about is that he did it on the Sabbath, not that he healed the guy. They weren't impressed with that. They faulted him because he did it on the Sabbath. Well, you have to be blind already to the miraculousness of that. And to get 4,000 people to share enough food to cut themselves a little bit short, so that everybody in this community of followers of Christ can become more than just a multitude mob. And now they're sitting down, like he said before, in these tents, and they're seeing who's sharing with them. They're seeing that this is a good idea. But they had to get a little hungry to realize how good an idea it was. And of course, that opportunity is coming. best you start getting together now, because it may not be much time. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. But verse 13, and he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven. Because, see, they're realizing, they're actually talking amongst each other and realizing this. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So does that have anything to do with the yeast? Does that word leaven have anything? Do we imagine in the context of this, this has anything to do with the yeast that you might put in a loaf of bread? I mean, this bread is already cooked. What is he talking about? That it's again, that metaphor, and of course we have an article, if you're on Preparing You following us, you can go to the article and find out that the word leaven has to do with oppression and cruelty and force, which of course is how the Pharisees got the funds to buy the bread, is they forced the offerings. And they're thinking, oh, we forgot the bread, what are we going to do? We're going to need more bread. And Jesus said, beware now. Don't start thinking like the Pharisees and Herod. Don't do that. And at first, the reason we're hearing this conversation from Mark, I'm sure there were all kinds of conversations. He says, and they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. So they're reasoning amongst themselves that they have no bread, that he brought this up. Because he knows that leaven has something to do with bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet? Neither understand? Have you your heart yet so hardened that you don't get the meta-narrative? He says in verse 18, having eyes, ye see not. Having ears, hear ye not. And do ye not remember? So he didn't pick these apostles because they had everything figured out. He picked these apostles because they didn't. But he knew what their potential was. But they have to learn to see. So this is a serious rebuke towards them. Why don't you guys have it figured out? When I break five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they say 7. And of course, this is why I say, we know the 5,000 were 5,000 men and their families, so the 4,000 is probably 4,000 men and their families. So, I mean, we could easily be talking 20,000 people. That's, you know, 12 apostles walking around with baskets, handing out that bread. A lot of people didn't get to eat till midnight. And of course, the baskets are constantly being refilled as he's doing this. But there's no mention of baskets being refilled as they're walking about, you know, this miraculous event. The miraculousness is that people started sharing again, like Israel used to do. That's a miracle. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? Well, that's because you've been listening to ear ticklers. You don't get it. Yeah, they only have one loaf. They're going to get across the water. There'll be other people there. And, of course, you're not supposed to leave the Levite empty-handed. They are providing service. People are getting healed. When they get extra bread, they share it. Everybody knows these guys share. Everybody knows these guys are workers. Everybody knows these guys are not put-in-hand pastors who don't actually feed the sheep. They send the sheep to men who exercise authority for their daily bread, knowing, should know, if they know the gospel, if they know the Bible, that it's a snare and a trap. Peter said it. Paul said it. David said it. All the prophets said it. You're not supposed to be eating at those tables. of men who exercise authority. Jesus said it, but yet you're still doing it. So you have to repent and realize that you have believed a lie and turn around and go the other way. Are you willing to go the other way? Are you willing to turn around? Are you willing to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that network of people sitting down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands, providing welfare for one another? You're not going to start off doing the whole job. Don't look at the whole job. I mean, you're looking at a mountain that we must climb. It will take a miracle for us to get there. And of course, God is the God of miracles. But you at least have to start that journey. You at least have to start doing what Christ actually said to do. And change your mind to realize that, you know, the kingdom of God is about doing the will of the Father. It's not just about saying you believe. Like I said, the demoniac believed Jesus was the Son of God. The demoniac, the demon in the demoniac, the demoniac is the person who's manifesting the demon. The demon believed that Jesus was the Son of God. The demon believed that God could answer his prayers. And God did answer his prayers. Of course, it ended up in the suicide of the pigs. But of course, we see suicide all the time. That's one of the major causes of death. They talk about guns being the major cause of death. You know, a big cause of death. You know, the plague of guns. That's they use that. We've got articles that show that that's just nonsense. A great deal of the murders that we see are self-murder, people killing themselves. And now in Canada, the amount of government-assisted suicide for people who can't get enough welfare to survive, they can't get the medical care to survive, it's just astounding. It's a holocaust of death in Canada by the government. Convincing people, you'll kill yourself, you'll be happier. It'll save us a lot of money. So, what is going on? How dark does it have to get before you want your eyes opened up? And what do you have to do to get your eyes opened up? You have to care about others as much as you care about yourself. And you have to put that care, can't just do that sitting in the pew, you have to put that care into action. Because it's not those who say they care, to say they believe, but those who do it the will of the Father. The demon doesn't do the will of the Father. You need to do the will of the Father. Verse 22, and he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. They brought the blind man, they besought him to touch the blind man. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. So they're going out of the town. They're actually leaving town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him and asked him if he saw aught, and he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. So he's starting to see. He's got spit in his eyes from Jesus Christ. And Jesus is touching him. But Jesus led him out of the city first. That was interesting. After that, he put his hands again upon the eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into town, nor tell it to any in the town. So the people of the town brought him there. Jesus brought him away from the people of the town, healed him in private, secretly, and told them not to tell them in the town that I healed you. Now, were these people of Bethsaida also part of that tempting that we saw in the previous paragraph with the Pharisees? Or were they actually wanting this guy healed? Anyway, he's healed. But we'll continue with the rest of these questions of what Jesus is talking about in the last quarter of the show. as we go through Mark. But because they shift gears here with Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. This is going to be another shift. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So now we're down in verse 27 of Mark 8. And we're seeing Peter and the apostles being talked to by Jesus. It says, then Jesus went out and his disciples into the town of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. So how could Jesus be John the Baptist? I mean, everybody knows that Jesus was born a cousin to John the Baptist. They were seen together. How could he be John the Baptist? But they went on to say, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. Well, they could be saying that he's John the Baptist because they don't think that John the Baptist really was beheaded. We know that some of his followers retrieved the body and went and buried him. And, maybe they thought that they buried a body of somebody, but it wasn't John. It doesn't say they got the head with the body, so maybe the head wasn't there. That would be a common thing in those days. You know, my own great uncle was supposedly beheaded in the Tower of London. And he held up a paper that announced that he was beheaded in the Tower of London. And it was, I have a photograph of him holding the paper. Because he saved it. Later and got a photograph with it. He was actually a double spy. Working for the Queen. He was from Germany. But he was working for the Queen and he gave false evidence to, information to the enemy. So the enemy would move troops. In order to get them to believe it, he had to be arrested in a phony trial, tried, and supposedly beheaded in the Tower of London, and he just hid out for a while, and eventually it revealed that once they moved their troops, that he was actually working, he was now an exposed spy, and so it wouldn't be able to do it anymore, but he had got them to move their troops. It was successful conspiracy on the part of the crown. But he wasn't beheaded. So was John really beheaded? Some might have doubted it. And maybe they thought that he was just coming back as this Jesus character. But then also most of the Israelites and Jews of that time who believed in some kind of an afterlife believed in reincarnation. That's common knowledge. They believed in reincarnation. But then he wouldn't be born, it wouldn't be reincarnation like the Indians think. It would be like his spirit was now, John the Baptist's spirit was now in Jesus. But there was an overlap there. John the Baptist had to send his own followers to Jesus when he was in prison and asked Jesus if he was the one, meaning the Christ. And so everybody was trying to figure this out. The demon of the demoniac, he knew right away. From afar, he knew. At least that's the narrative. And I think that's very much a part of the meta-narrative. And so, they also say that, some say he's Elias. That he has returned. That Elias has returned. Elias going up in a fiery chariot, now he's back. Maybe he came back in the body of Jesus. Maybe he just came back and we didn't see the fiery chariot landing. So, anyway, that's what people are saying. One, or one of the prophets. Others say he's just one of the prophets that had lived before. So, but that wasn't enough for Jesus. And in verse 29, and he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? So he's asking all of them. We don't know what the pause was between that question and the answer. But it says, and Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And the word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which is the Greek word and the Hebrew word for anointed. And of course, the king of Judea, all the kings of Judea, the point was they were to be anointed. David was anointed. And of course, Jesus was called the highest son of David, heir to the throne. There was a question, Herod Antipas wasn't sitting on the throne. Nobody was sitting on the throne at that time. Nobody had sat on the throne since Herod had died. Herod Antipas was in Galilee. Philip was in another area. Nobody sat on the throne in Jerusalem, and that would be the king of Jerusalem. But Jesus was hailed as the highest son of David when he came in by the people. And the Pharisees didn't like that. But now Peter is saying, you are the Christ. Because they, if you read Manahan and some of the other prophets of the time, that the because of all the confusion way back, we've talked about the last great high priest, spiritually high priest, was Simon, a priest by the name of Simon, the Just. And so they had gone into apostasy in a lot of different ways. The Sanhedrin had become a legislature and all these different things that had come about, and they weren't doing things according to the way of Moses. They didn't even know the way of Moses anymore. And so they believed that for the new Christ, the Messiah, to come, he would have to be like Moses, both priest and king. And we've explained in our, earlier in the studies why Jesus was both priest and king. And, you know, not just for Judea, but for Parthia and other places round about. And people were, I mean, that's what the wise men were all about. And, but now Peter is saying, Peter's the only one who says it, that you are the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. So he's keeping it a secret. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and he rejected of the elders, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now they don't really get this, but he's the Son of Man. He's also the Son of God. Each of these, they're kind of overlapping terms, because he is the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, taking back the dominion that Adam was supposed to have in the garden, but fled from because he could not look upon the tree of life. He could not see his own sin. He fled the knowledge of his own error. So if a lot of things that I'm saying makes your theology appear to be in error, don't flee from that. Seek it out. All our books are free online. You know, we can't print them up for everybody, but you can download and print them up yourself. You can download the PDF, and you can go to Pronto Prints or whatever printing companies around, and you can print up 100 and hand them out to your friends. You can't sell them for profit. We don't give permission to do that. But you could sell them for whatever the cost of your printing was, just your printing. You know, you can get reimbursed. But you can give them away. We're not keeping any of this secret. Although there are certain things that we don't share with everybody, especially on the radio, because you're not supposed to cast your pearls to swine, and we never know if swine are listening. So there are things, but we also want you to discover the way of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's telling them that the Son of Man must suffer. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, adversary. That's what Satan means, adversary. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And so there's another insight into the spiritual, or the nature of the Spirit of God. God gave you the power to choose. He could have chose for you. He could have created all this life And, you know, the animals, you know, lead out with their instincts and all this stuff. But he gave you the power of choice because you were made in the image of God. Even Jesus, when he empowered his apostles, you see the word exousia, which is the word we see in Romans 13. Let every man remain subject to the higher power, which is the power of God, to choose. Let every man choose for himself. And the word is actually even translated liberty, because it means the liberty of choice. And God gave you choice. Are you giving choice to your neighbor? Are you trying to cancel them and censor them and control them and force them to contribute to your welfare? If you are, your eyes are going to be darkened to the tree of life. Your eyes are going to be darkened to the Holy Spirit. You'll become an adversary of Christ. You'll go and preach his name in your churches, but you'll actually be an adversary of Christ. So the things of God is about giving choice to others, caring about others' rights, caring about others' lives, and willing to sacrifice your own for them, like we see Jesus doing over and over and over and over again. Verse 34, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, so this is to the people and to the disciples, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The denying himself would also include denying the benefits of men who exercise authority. But you're going to need help, so you're going to need a source of benefits. But it has to be by free will offerings. That's what Moses said. That's what it says in Leviticus. All the offerings that are to take care of the widows and orphans of the battle with the Amalekites had to be free will offerings. All the offerings to all the altars set up by Moses and actually by Abraham have to be free will offerings. Can you say that all the social welfare that you get, all the free gifts you get, the benefits you get from the governments you have created for yourself are free will offerings? Or are they forced offerings? Have you gone out of the way of Christ? Do you know the nature of Christ? Do you know the nature of that way? Verse 35, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, give up a portion of your life, a part of your life, willing. How much are you willing to give up for the life of others in a system of faith, hope, and charity? For my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. What life? I mean, you give up your life, you save your life, you give up your physical life to save your spiritual life. You see, this is what are the words here actually referring to? You know, do you really want to see? Then you have to give up looking at some things that you thought were your salvation. You have to give that up so that you can really see. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? And the word world there is constitutional order or system of government, and lose his own soul. And that's what's happening today, is our appetite for benefits, we're losing our soul, and we're losing the vision that comes with a soul that is entangled, spiritually entangled, with the soul of our Father, who art in heaven. Instead, our soul is entangled with our Father, who art in Rome, or in Washington, D.C., or in Ontario, or Melbourne, or wherever your capital is. You're entangled with the gods of that world. And so what does it profit us? What do we gain by all those benefits? Well, we lose our soul. And we lose the vision that only comes to us by way of the Holy Spirit. Verse 37. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, the devil going to Georgia, whatever it was in the song, you know, he sold his soul. For what? So what are you selling your soul for? Covetous practice is you're going to be made merchandise. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me or my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh to the glory of the Father and his holy angels or holy messengers. So, are we understanding that wholeness of the gospel that leads us down this path? Are we, you know, when he says ashamed of the words, what does he mean by ashamed of the words? Ashamed of, because he's challenging the Pharisees. He's challenging the Pharisees and their doctrines. And he says, ashamed of the words. The word there is logos. It is the logos of Christ. The right reason of Christ. Not the rhema. Not the actual words. A lot of people will repeat the words of Jesus. But they don't understand the reasoning of Jesus. That if you are biting one another, you will be devoured. If you sacrifice for one another for God's sakes, led by the Holy Spirit in that sacrifice, you will have life more abundant. Because as you judge, so shall you be judged. The sons of Jacob sold their brother into slavery and they went into slavery. When you decided to all join a system set up by a government that exercises authority to take away from your neighbor to provide you with free stuff at their expense, you sold your neighbor into bondage. Every time you apply for a benefit, you know there'll be more pressure on your neighbor and your neighbor's children to pay for that benefit. Because everybody's operating in the red. Nobody's operating in the black in every country of the world. They're all in debt. Christ said not to be that way. It is not to be that way with you. You go to those men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority. But you do. Because you don't go to the bride of Christ. You go to the harlot church that rides the back of the beast, that depends upon the beasts of government, the force of government, the power of government to provide for the needy of the people at the expense of their neighbor. Which, that covetous practice kills care and brings you into darkness. And Jesus is trying to lead you out of the darkness with the reasoning of righteousness. Knowing that as you judge, so shall you be judged. So we have to turn around. We have to go the other way. So I have actually added, just during the program, as we're going during the breaks, I've added numerous links to other articles. You know, I already had I can't remember which one's that, John the Baptist. We tell you John the Baptist and the baptism of John the Baptist. And of course the Corbin, the link to Corbin, so you can understand what the Corbin of the Pharisees was, how it differed. It was a civil system of Corbin because it depended upon the exercising authority of Herod, who was the king of Judea. But Herod died. He had split the kingdom into three parts and given one part to Herod Antipas and one part to Philip. And then the son he gave Jerusalem to, he had him executed before he died. And nobody sat on that throne since Herod died. But now Jesus was on that throne. He was the Christ. He was the anointed king. But of course he was hated by the Pharisees. We see the Pharisees in their Talmud mentioning this false prophet. We see in the Dead Sea Scrolls the mention of a false prophet that came after the teacher of righteousness, which I believe was John the Baptist. But why do they call him a false prophet? Because he wasn't teaching the way of the Pharisees, he was teaching the way of Moses, which is why we had this transfiguration, which we will get to and explain more about. So, was the bread the miracle? I don't want to take that away from you. I just don't see it anywhere in the text. I saw it in the movie. And lots of movies I've seen it in. I've heard it in little Bible studies written by men, but Mark didn't seem to say anything about baskets suddenly being filled up with bread and fishes being handed out to everybody by the apostles, just pouring out on the ground. You'd think there'd be a little bit more description of this event if that's actually what happened. which seems out of character with the rest of the gospel, because from the beginning, John the Baptist is talking about taking what you have and sharing with others. If you have two coats, you've gone out in the wilderness, you've got two coats, and somebody else doesn't have one and it gets really cold, share with them. He says, do the same in meats and food. Well, some people brought food out. Some people probably, they didn't know they were going to stay that long, so some people probably ran out of food. You know, they probably didn't stop at McDonald's on the way out of town following Jesus, but they stopped somewhere where they could buy some bread. People sold bread all the time. Anybody growing wheat out in the countryside would have a bunch of bread to sell to the passerbys. Because the trade was a way in which to bring cash into the family. And that's why we started out talking about this huge network, every road. And there were roads that were well-traveled by the Romans, and there were roads that were the trails. And we talk about the Essenes. We have an article on the Essenes that talk about the old ancient paths, where people who lived along those paths would sell bread to people who were coming along because they couldn't carry enough with them. They could carry a few pennies of silver or copper, and they could sell them a loaf of bread. And that's the way the economy worked. And so they could have got bread, but some had so far to go, they might not make it back unless people started sharing. Of course, they're not going to make it to the kingdom unless people start sharing. So that's why Christ has set them up for this opportunity to share. And they did share, and they ate their fill, and they even had enough to take with them on their trip back home to their homes. And they had created new bonds with all the people that they met there for those days that they spent listening to Jesus. They were not going to forget that. They were not going to forget that sharing. Very important that we share with one another, which requires forgiveness. Which requires, you know, fasting from judgment. And then immediately talks about blindness going away. And eyes that were darkened, no longer darkened. And seeing that. And over in the side panel, we have a lot of links to the Corbin and Herod, so you can read articles and covetous practices and exercise authority. I mean, you can go read, you know, Matthew 20:25, Mark 10:42, which we haven't got to yet, but Luke 22:25. It's saying we're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority one over the other. It's not to be that way with us. But the modern Christian is that way. And that's why they didn't see, you know, many of them got vaccinated. Many of them are now dying of cancer or blood clots. I've seen them. My family has sat with them as they died. But they wouldn't listen. And of course, we're not going to beat people over the head because we don't want people to listen to us. We want people to listen to Christ, to the Holy Spirit, and not live in error. You know, Peter 2:15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Who else loved the wages of unrighteousness? Wasn't it the Nicolaitans? We see that in Revelation 2:14-17. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It is the doctrines of Balaam, the rewards of unrighteousness. You know, the gainsaying of Kor. It is the spotted religion of civil charity. Because that's what that civil welfare is, civil religion. It is how they take care of the needy of society through forced contributions. It's the way of Sodom, the iniquity of the sister of Sodom that we see in Ezekiel 16:49. What was the sin? What was the iniquity? Fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. At the same time. And they didn't strengthen the hand of the poor, they weakened it. And of course, we've been weakened, but it's time to repent. It's time to go back. So join us on the network at hisholychurch.org or preparingyou.com. Start forming a living network of people who are actually learning what it is to care about one another, learning the forgiveness of Christ. Until then, peace on your house and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.